Trust you're having a good week. As I always say, if you're not, this is a good place to be. We are in 2 Peter tonight. We want to look at verses 1 and 2, first chapter, verses 1 and 2. Grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God is what I've titled the message, which is kind of a long title. But you'll see, what's that? Okay, grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God. And you'll see why as we get into the text here. Okay, let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together, to hear from you. Thank you for the living word of God. Thank you for being the living God and speaking to us through the word, which is alive and powerful. And so minister to our hearts as we study together. Again, it's food for our souls. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we thank you for it. Ask your blessing on the ministry of the word and our time of prayer to follow here. Again, thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, 2 Peter. Not too difficult to figure out, but the author here is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And we believe he wrote in about 66, 67 A.D., so we're getting close to that very pivotal event in the history of the church and AD history, and that is 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And, of course, as you get closer to that 70 AD, times are starting to mount as far as tribulation, as far as persecution of the Christians. Who's in power at this time? Nero. And Nero was famous for lighting Christians up in his garden at night as candles, just for the fun of it. He was a vicious person. So that's the context that he's writing here in the early church here. Now, based on chapter 3, if you got your Bible there, based on chapter 3, verse 1, we believe he's writing to the same basic people that he wrote 1 Peter to. Notice what he says there. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So, I mean, that's the language of I'm writing to the same group. I wrote the first epistle, now I'm writing to you a second epistle. And we noted from chapter 1 in 1 Peter that he wrote to those basically that were in Asia Minor, which is an area that would relate to modern-day Turkey. So he's writing to different regions in relationship to that area called what we commonly call Asia Minor in Turkey there. The theme here, let's talk about this for a little bit. Knowledge and remembrance. The word knowledge is found 11 times. Short little letter, 3 chapters. It's not hardly call it a book. It's more. It is a letter. But we call it a book, but it's a letter. But But you got the word knowledge 11 times and remember or remembrance 5 times. So you can see there's an emphasis there. So let's put up the theme here, the theme knowledge and remembrance, and then the outline, chapter 1, growth based on the objective word of God. And we'll see this as we move along in the chapter. So he's really hammering the word of God, and he's saying, I had a great experience at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's really putting the emphasis on the revealed word of God as the all-authoritative thing over experience. Not that experience is bad, but it has to line up with the word of God, and false teachers always go with experience. Chapter 2, the dangers of false teachers and their teachings. And then chapter 3, the hope for the Christian based on God's promises. Real strong emphasis on the word of God in 2 Peter here. 1 Peter emphasized suffering and the dangers from without. 2 Peter emphasizes dangers from within. You know, those who pretend to be Christians, but they're really false teachers. Which is more dangerous, the without or from within? So I'd say it's probably even more dangerous from within, because once they get a foothold, it's very hard to deal with that. They say there's 3 reasons the liberals hate 2 Peter. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And I think that's true. Okay, a little bit of introduction there, but let's get into the text here. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Who wants to read verse 1 for us? 2 Peter, yes, Levita. Okay, thank you. Simon Peter starts out. We know who it's from. You know, we always sign our name at the end of the letter, right? It's not very smart. I mean, maybe they want to know who it's from. Got to look at the back of the letter, especially if it's a five-page letter, right? Maybe you want to put your name right at the beginning. That kind of makes sense. Well, that's what he did here. There's a little bit of a textual discrepancy. Should it be Simeon or Simon? Of course, it's the same name. Simon is Greek, and Simeon really is the Hebrew, transliterated. It simply means hearing. And so we know who we're talking about here. Simon, and then he says Simon Peter. Peter is the nickname that Jesus gave to him. And it simply means, by the way, in Aramaic, it's Cephas, right? So Cephas in Aramaic. And sometimes he's called Cephas, but mostly he's called Peter, which simply means rock or stone. And he was the leader. He was kind of the spokesman, the leader for the apostles. And so he was a strong guy. We might call him the rock man, Peter. That was the nickname the Lord gave him. But he's been humbled. And we see that as we work our way through the text here. He starts out after he says, here's who I am, Simon Peter. The very first thing he mentions is that he's a, well, not a good translation, but my New King James says bond servant. Maybe yours says servant. Does anybody have another translation? Ah, what translation do you have? Well, that's good there. Because really, the Greek word here is doulos. There's lots of words in the Greek that could be translated servant, but doulos does not happen to be one of them. Doulos always means slave. Yes?
That's what I have in the LSB. It says a slave
and apostle. Yeah, that's right. Well, very good. So we got some good translations out there accurately translating this word. Yeah? Right. It doesn't say that. Slave. He starts out there, which is interesting because, you know, it's pretty recent that you would have translations that would translate this as slave, because slave had such a bad connotation, even in our country's history for a long time. Nobody wanted to put slave in there. And really going back, a lot of the English translations didn't translate this as servant or bond servant. Instead of a literal translation, which is undeniably, doulos means slave. Now, what is the connotation of being a slave? He says he's a slave. Yes, he's an apostle, but he first mentions he's a slave of Jesus Christ. What is the connotation of a slave? You don't own yourself. You have an owner. You have an owner. And what do we call the owner?
Master.
The master. What's the word that means master? Lord. Lord means master. By the way, this ends the lordship debate. If you are a slave of Christ, you have a master, and he's your Lord. There's no debate. MacArthur wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Later, he wrote Slaves of Christ, and he said, I should have wrote this book first. Well, that's true. That ends the argument. How many rights did a slave have in the Roman Empire? None. They were owned by a master. They didn't say, wake up one day and say, well, I think I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. It's my life. No, you have a master who controls your life. And that's how Peter saw himself with Jesus Christ. He has an owner. What did the owner do to bring us to where we're... There's lots of different names or descriptions as far as our relationship with Christ. You know, we're also called friends. I don't think a lot of slaves were always called friends. So there's a lot of affectionate terms, too. But one of them is slave. And what did the master do so that he might own us? He bought us. And how did he buy us? Precious blood. Precious blood. We are blood bought. And he bought us lock, stock, and barrel. We are not our own. You say, well, I'm my own person. I'm sorry. Not if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're not. You're his slave. And that's very consistent in the New Testament, if we're going to be consistent with how doulos is translated. So he has authority over us. He's our master. Simon Peter, a slave, literally, a slave, bondservant slave, and apostle. So it's interesting, he mentioned slave first and then apostle. He didn't say, you know what, I am the great apostle. He certainly didn't say pope. And apostle. The word apostle means sent one. Now, the word apostle is used two ways in the New Testament. It's used in a general sense, and it's used in a technical sense. It is used, for example, in the general sense. Remember, it simply means sent one. In the general sense, it's like who is sending? For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, it talks about the messengers of the churches. These are people that are being sent out by the churches. They're sent ones from the churches, kind of like we would say missionaries. Well, that's not the technical sense. That's the general sense. They're apostles of the churches. But he is an apostle of who? Jesus Christ. He is a sent one by Jesus Christ. He has a special authority of an apostle as a special representative of Jesus Christ in the technical sense, in the specialized sense of the word. Now, there's only 12 apostles. There's not 13. I don't believe there's 13. And there's only 12. We could very quickly, I forgot some things here. Let me back up here. I hate it when I do this. Purpose of 2 Peter, stimulate Christian growth to combat false teachers by emphasizing and reminding the readers of critical knowledge, to encourage watchfulness and proper Christian living in light of the coming of Christ. So, yeah, and I think I have one more introductory slide here. Yes, the context here. I mentioned this. The time of Peter's death is drawing near. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down under Nero's reign in about AD 67. So this book was written right close to the end of Peter's life. These are, in effect, the last words of Peter, which in a number of ways paralyzed Paul's last words in 2 Timothy, with the same emphasis on doctrinal purity and holy living. And we will see that as we work our way through the book. Okay, now let's get to the idea of the technical sense of being an apostle. Just real quickly, we could spend a lot of time here, but the apostles were personally chosen by Christ. I mean, they were personally chosen by him, by Jesus Christ himself. And they were personally trained by Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. They were authenticated with unique, miraculous signs. Not everybody was doing these things. He talks about the signs of an apostle. If everybody was doing these things, there'd be nothing special about an apostle. But there was. Special confirming signs. They related with the new revelation they were giving. It affirmed them. They spoke with God with absolute authority. All New Testament truth was channeled through them in one fashion or another. These are verses I like to take brand new Christians to, where Christ says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, in verse 12 there. But he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you. The same you in verse 12 is the same you in verse 13. You understand in context. He's talking to the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. And then in chapter 17, he says, we believe because of their word. That's the apostles. All New Testament truth was channeled through them in one fashion or another. The church was founded upon their ministry. It's a foundational ministry. And then the 12 have an eternal place of honor in the New Jerusalem, as we find in Revelation 21. So these are, you know, got some very specific special qualifications to be an apostle. And again, there's 12 of them. And he's one of them. And by the way, you know, we got a new phenomenon. There's a gal out here. I don't know if you've heard of her. Catherine Crick, she calls herself an apostle, leader of the fivefold church in Los Angeles. She faces heavy critique from Christian theologians, pastors, observers. Critics focus on her self-applied title, calls herself an apostle. Theoretical deliverance videos showing people falling, shaking, and requests for financial seed offerings. And I've seen her doing this. Somebody comes and brings their child for deliverance. She says, well, we're going to need some seed money. Did you go someplace else and, you know, to a psychic or whatever and pay them? Yeah, well, we need seed money here too. And if it's going to be fully delivered, you got to pay the money. Okay, that's what false teachers do. Very cultic. And of course, the seed money is supposedly tied to spiritual breakthroughs. It's not about the gospel. I never hear her share the gospel. But it's all about her power and money. And so, you know, a lot of people... I always think about the church at Ephesus. Christ said, you have tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. I mean, even early in the church, you have people claiming to be apostles, and they're false apostles. 2 Corinthians is about that. People were doing power displays, and Paul was put down because of all the suffering he's going through. That just didn't seem right. How come you're suffering everything if you're true an apostle? You know, we ought to be powerful here, and nothing should be happening to us. And Paul says, I'm defending my credentials here. And part of my credentials is perseverance in suffering. Well, that wasn't part of what they were emphasizing. Okay, let's see. I think I've got one more slide here. Yes. There are no more apostles who had God-given authority regarding the realm of the universal church, which they did. I mean, the apostles had a universal ministry regarding the whole church. What we do have today, the highest office in the church today is that of an elder. It relates only to the local church. So we have elders in local churches, but we don't have popes. We don't have bishops over the whole church here. The apostles had a universal ministry in relationship to the universal church, giving us the truth for the whole church that we study here. But we have elders today. We have shepherds, under-shepherds in the church. So Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus, this is often called his human name. And it relates to that because it was given to him at the time of his birth. And as we think about the name Jesus, it really is the Hebrew name Joshua. Yeah, Joshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation, which is interesting. It literally means God's Savior. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. God's Savior. So even in the name Jesus, you have the idea of his deity being represented there. We see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus. Why? Why you call him Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Savior. He's the God Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Well, what about Christ? Christ. You know, Christ is the Greek name corresponding to the Hebrew name or the Hebrew title, Messiah. Messiah. What's it mean? Well, it literally means anointed one. You know, in the Old Testament, when somebody was called of God to be in a special role of authority or a leadership role like a king, they would be anointed one, signifying they are God's chosen one for this role, special role. He is the special chosen one, the promised coming one. And so this title is really quite significant because it's rooted in the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament title. It's not a New Testament title. It's an Old Testament title, and he's the fulfillment of it. That's the idea. Now, so when you read this title, it's full of Old Testament significance in terms of the prophesied coming one. Who would come and who would deliver. Note a couple of New Testament references here. And of course, Jesus, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, and of course, it's going to be Peter, right? Said, you are the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament that has come. You're the coming one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he further qualifies it that you're God. Son of God means he is of the very nature of God, God of very God. And so he sees him as this promised one who is God. And then this is interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul uses the word Christ. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that who? Christ, the chosen one, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, has come and has died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Again, rooted in the Old Testament here. He is this prophesied one in, for example, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, etc. So Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this special God Savior, this chosen one. By the way, when you think about the Christ, really there's kind of three things that really relate to Old Testament prophecy. He would be God and man, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He would be the coming deliverer. He would be a coming ruler, kind of that combination of things. And, of course, you could develop a lot of things there. Okay, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained precious like precious faith with us. Now, he is clearly addressing those who are fellow brothers, fellow believers here. They have the same faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith. You have the same faith. We all have the same faith, is what he's saying. Well, what kind of faith is this? It's obviously precious, right? Meaning valuable. Why is it valuable? Well, it's the only thing that's going to get you to heaven. If you don't have faith, you're not going to go in. I mean, you're saved by faith. I mean, your whole eternity is dependent on this. It's precious, all right. But when he says like, he's meaning it's the same. It's the same kind. Well, what kind of faith do you suppose he's talking about here? Well, he has just talked about Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. And we now believe in Jesus Christ in the same way. We believe in him for who he is. You know, there's salvation no other. There's no other name, no other person under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John emphasizes, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children, even to those who believe in his name. We all believe in Jesus for who he is. And who do we believe in him as? Well, we believe in him as Lord God. We believe in him as Savior. We all share this faith. And so that's really what he's emphasizing, that we have to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. We all have the same saving faith, and I think he's talking about the nature of saving faith. Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 4:5, where he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think he's talking about spirit baptism here, where we're all baptized into one body, as he talks about 1 Corinthians 12:13. But note the one emphasis, one faith. We all have the same faith. You say, well, some Christians, they believe this, and some believe, you know, there's secondary issues where we might believe differently. That's for sure. And I'll give you that. But when it comes to the gospel, there's no wiggle room here. We have to believe the same gospel. We have the same faith. We all believe in Jesus for who he is. You know, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't go to heaven. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. We believe in Jesus for who he is, as Lord God. We believe in him as our Savior, that he died for all of our sins. It's finished. We're not working our way to heaven. We all believe this. We all believe in him as Lord and Savior. There's no discrepancy there. I guess I didn't read Galatians 3. I didn't put verses 27, 28 here. For you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we all have the same faith, and that's what Peter is emphasizing here. Yes. No, it's all good. Well, we were all created by him.
We're all created by God, but we're not all children of God in this sense.
No, we're not.
It's very important that we understand that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the devil has his children, and God has his children. That's for sure. And if you don't have faith, you're not a child of God. That's it. That's the difference right there. And I always think about 1 Corinthians here, where Paul is writing to this church. It's got lots of problems, but he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, this is the assembly of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Don't have to die to become a saint. In fact, if you have to wait to die to become a saint, you'll never be a saint, right? Called to be saints. And notice what is precious like faith here. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And all believers do this everywhere. We all have precious like faith. So note this. There has been lots of discussion as to whether faith here in 2 Peter 1:1 should be taken as in an objective sense, as in the body of truth, precious like faith. We all hold to the same body of truth, which we do. So is it in that sense, in the sense of the body of truth, what we believe? or whether it should be taken in a subjective sense, that is, in the sense of personal faith. We all have the same kind of personal faith. In fact, they go together. Personal faith is based on objective truth. However, verse 5, where it says, add to your faith, in context, would seem to make it clear that subjective personal faith is essentially in view. Add to this that there is no definite article, and the evidence is in favor of subjective personal faith, which is what we have been talking about. So I think that's the idea here. We all have the nature of faith. We all share in the same kind of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We all have faith in who he is, in his name. We all share in that faith. And notice how Peter writes, with us, we have the same faith as the apostles had. You say, well, the apostles had a little different kind of faith. Well, now we grow in faith, that's true. But we all have the same faith. We all have our faith in Jesus Christ. We all have the same object. And the nature of faith is the same in every person. It's from the heart. It's with the heart that we believe. It's a life-changing faith. And then he finishes out this verse by saying, note the thought continues, those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, now again, there's a little discussion here. What does he mean when he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? There's two ways you could take this. You could say, well, it's to be understood in the forensic or what we might call legal sense of the word. In other words, this faith that we have that's precious is in keeping with the justice of God. I mean, God didn't compromise his holiness so that we could somehow have this relationship with him, this faith relationship with him. And that would seem to be the sense of Paul here in Romans 3:26, where he says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just, he's not compromised in any way, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all in keeping with God's righteousness. He didn't just sweep this sin under the carpet. He didn't compromise his attributes in any way, shape, or form. It's in keeping with his righteousness, his holiness. And, of course, sin had to be paid for. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that penalty so that we could go free. But it was in no way compromising his justice in any way, shape, or form. Well, that's one possibility. But the other sense here is that it's to be understood in the ethical sense of the word. In other words, that God is impartial to all who believe. If you believe, there's no distinction here. You will not be left out whatsoever. Ironside believed this. For example, in his commentary on 2 Peter, he writes this, it would be unrighteous of God to refuse to save anyone who desired to avail himself of the work of the cross. The very righteousness of God demands that faith be extended to all men. This principle is the opposite of what some high Calvinists teach. They would have us believe that faith itself is a gift which God grants only to a limited number, that all men have not faith because it is not the will of God that they should have it. This is the very opposite of the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason that some men do not have faith is that they will not give heed to the word, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where men are ready and willing to hear, God can be depended upon to see that they obtain this precious gift of faith. It would be unrighteous in him to do otherwise. So Ironside's a pretty respected, you know, theologian. Robert Thomas says this, you know, we're in this whole discussion about Calvinism versus Arminianism, but I love this quote from Robert Thomas, who was a highly respected theologian, you know, great guy as far as the Greek languages and everything else. He says the scripture furnishes numerous instances where God's sovereignty and man's free will interplay with each other. Both are biblical teachings. For man to try to alter one to find a reconciliation is an attempt to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, an attempt to escape his finitude so as to become like an infinite God. The best we can do as humans, the best we as humans can do is to accept the Bible's teachings about both the absolute sovereignty of God and freedom of men to make their own moral decisions whether to believe in Christ or not, without changing either teaching. From the standpoint of human logic and philosophical reasoning, the two teachings are in conflict, but from a biblical standpoint, they are not. And of course, you know, I take, there's a mystery here. You know, his ways are past finding out. And we can't completely figure this infinite God out with our 3-pound brains. Yes, God is sovereign. There is the truth of election. And yet people are responsible for what they're going to do with the truth. I think both are clearly established in the scriptures. And by the way, this ethical sense would seem to be in keeping with Peter. I like to go to the same letter when you... But notice what Peter says. You know, we get to chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, it's like, where is God? How come he hasn't come through on his promise to come yet? Well, he's waiting. What's he waiting for? It's not slack, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering. He's very patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all to come to repentance. I mean, that's what the Bible says. And so that would be seemingly in keeping with what he's saying here in the ethical sense of the word here. We can never, one thing is for sure, no matter what, at the end of the day, we can never accuse God of not being fair. You know, that wasn't right. You know, God, how you handled that wasn't right. No, 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 it's always right. I always start with that presupposition. God's always right. I may be wrong about a lot of things, and I'm sure I am. But God is always right. I always think about Jim Elliot's famous quote where he said, eternity shall be at once a great eye-opener and a great mouth-shutter. And you know what I think of when I think about that saying? I think about myself first and foremost. I mean, of all people, I am one of the most responsible people on the planet because I teach all the time. And I'm sure I'm not right about everything. I try to be. I try hard. I study hard. And doing my best to be an approved workman. Not ashamed. But I'm sure there's going to be a few things that I'm like, I didn't quite get that totally right. But God is absolutely righteous. In terms of a precious like faith, obtaining it, by the way, receiving it is the obtaining idea of obtaining it. God is absolutely righteous in how he deals with people in relationship to this whole issue of faith. And then notice he talks about by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this phrase because it's one of the strongest statements in the New Testament on the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice how it says this. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some want to say, well, maybe it's talking about God the Father and Jesus. But that's not really grammatically correct. You see, there's one definite article that governs both nouns, which would indicate that one person is in view, and that person is Jesus. So I take it that the idea here is our God and Savior. Who is our God and Savior? Jesus Christ, a clear statement of Jesus' deity. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts before we go on to the next verse? It's a good thing we only decided to take two verses tonight, right, Albert? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 2. Who wants to read that? Verse 2. Yes, John.
Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here's his salutation, his opening greeting. And he starts out with grace. By the way, grace and peace. It's always grace first and then peace. Any idea why that might be? Why isn't it always peace and grace? No, it's always grace and peace. Everything flows out of grace. Grace is the dominant theme overall. And so he says grace. Grace is always first. What's grace mean? Unmerited favor. Well, he's talking to who? He's talking to those of precious like faith. He's talking to believers or unbelievers? He's talking to believers. So he's not talking about salvation here. They already have the grace of salvation. So he's talking about their walk, their experience of God's unmerited favor and experiencing that in their daily walk. And this is his really his prayer desire for them. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Greek word peace is eirene, which corresponds to the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, right? And it's the idea that all is well. All is well. And again, it's a state of well-being, And again, we're not talking about salvation here. They already have salvation. He's talking about their walk and experiencing grace and peace in their walk. And he says his desire is that grace and peace be multiplied to you in your experience, that you would know grace in a greater way and God's peace in a greater way. Now, when he says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you, we realize that all spiritual blessings are ours, right? Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in Christ belongs to us. There's nothing lacking. We are complete in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. But we do grow in grace. There is a process in sanctification. And you have a lot of things that you need to learn to walk in the good of. And grace and peace are included there. So the idea here is the increase in the realization in the experience of these blessings that are available in our walk with God. Well, how do you grow? How do you grow? How is this multiplied? You know, he didn't say addition here. He's multiplying. Yes, Albert? You got to say something, don't you? How come you think that? How come you think that?
Well, it says so right here.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's why you think that, because that's what it says. That's exactly right. Notice what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting how he says this. How do you grow? How do you have grace and peace multiplied in your experience? Well, it's in conjunction with the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So notice he doesn't at this point emphasize experience. He doesn't say, be multiplied in your experience. Now, I think that's part of it, but it's the caboose. It's not the engine. He doesn't say it's through the sacraments. He doesn't say it's through feelings even. Rather, he says multiplied in the knowledge of God. And I think that's an important emphasis here. It's an important emphasis in Peter. So many today are after the feeling or the experience. They care nothing for doctrine. That's always a problem. In fact, the D word, as it is sometimes called, is considered a bad word. It's considered divisive. You know, we want our church to grow, so we're going to compromise some things here. Let's be a little more inclusive. After all, that's loving, right? That's the idea. In reality, for many professing Christians, church has become a matter of enjoyment and entertainment. They think church is good if I enjoy the preacher. The issue is not substantive truth and doctrine, but pleasure. It's all about what makes me feel a certain way. In truth, doctrine both divides and unites. Faithfulness unites under sound doctrine. So, the knowledge here is what Peter emphasized. By the way, you've got Paul. What's he say? His last letter. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. Tell us what we want to hear that makes us feel good. Let's talk about the prosperity gospel. Let's talk about health, wealth, and whatever else we want to hear. Now, he says, preach the word, sound doctrine. What about Peter? What's Peter say, his last words? 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. What's he reminding them of? That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You had prophets in the early days of the church before the Bible was completed who would, the apostles couldn't be everywhere. So in local churches, God raised up prophets who gave forth New Testament truth before the New Testament was completed. And Peter's reminding them of this. And of the commandment of us, who? The apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's drawing, I want you to be mindful of these words, of the holy prophets and of the apostles. Draws them back to this truth right here. The word knowledge here is the Greek word epigenosis, which is really the idea, it's the hyper word for knowledge. It really is the idea of full knowledge. And what are we talking about? Well, notice Peter, we're not there yet tonight, but next week, Lord willing, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. You have to know it first, then you act on it, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So note the power here is related to the knowledge. And then in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. You have to know these things and then apply it to your life. And Peter's really hammering this. And he goes back to the prophets and the apostles here. In the knowledge of God, I like this word knowledge. You know, I often say that Christianity is the thinking person's faith. You need your mind. You are to love God with your mind. You know, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But it involves the mind. You know, where does salvation begin? What are we trying to do when we go out and share with people? We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are certain things you have to know in order to be saved. So, yeah, we start there. And then we grow in grace. We grow in knowledge. You stop learning, you'll stop growing. It's never healthy. You see these people who just kind of, I don't know, they're just not under the teaching of the word. They just kind of drop out and, like, what's going on? I don't know. When people drop out and pull back, they stop reading their Bibles, are not consistently under good Bible teaching, they get stale. By the way, they're not a lot of fun to be around either. Just FYI. Their walk is not vibrant and fresh. They are flunking multiplication class. I'm talking about what Peter's talking about here. Grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge. They're not multiplying. They're not even doing addition. They're in subtraction. They're going backwards. They're flunking multiplication class. God's grace and peace are not being multiplied, increased in their experience because they're not learning about God. The sphere in which God's grace, power for Christian living, and peace increase is in connection with increasing in the knowledge of God. The more you get to know God, the more you will experience his grace and peace. That's what Peter is emphasizing here. I like this from George Truett. Time and again, I'm asked by people who are beaten down by the flail of disappointment and bereavement and suffering, tell me some good book to read. Boy, if I had a nickel for everybody says that to me. And it's not, I read books all the time. I'm not against books, but he's making a point. Tell me some good book to read to help me as I grope in the darkness. The books of this world are like little candles lighted by people compared with the sun. When we bring these books alongside the Holy Word, the 14th chapter of John, 23rd Psalm, the 8th chapter of Romans, have more comfort and reinforcement and inspiration and impulse upward than all the books of earth written by people. Well, I share that sentiment. Amen to that. Let's emphasize the Word of God. Then he says, multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here we have the connector chi, which is the Greek word and, the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Here we do think he's talking about God the Father and Jesus. It seems to be two here. God the Father and Jesus our Lord. Here it emphasizes his lordship here. It's interesting. He starts out by emphasizing Jesus as Savior, as we saw in the previous verse, the righteousness of our God and Savior. And now he emphasizes Jesus our Lord. So both are there. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You have to know God. And once we know him, then we build on that. by the way, Peter starts and ends here. Note what he says here. We've already seen it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then here in 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But note, grow in grace and knowledge. And here, grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge. Isn't this interesting? Who's Peter? I know he's an apostle. He's a slave. I know that. But by background, what is he? Was he a great scholar? He is a fisherman. Why is Peter talking to us about knowledge? What he's talking about is a certain kind of knowledge, knowing God. They observed the apostles. They had been with Jesus. And there's a certain knowledge that comes with knowing God. And anybody can have this knowledge. You can know God. We all share the precious like faith. We all can grow in grace and peace. This is for everybody, not just apostles here. Well, here's the deal. We're talking about knowledge tonight. And, you know, the Bible is compared to like a hidden treasure. And you know what you have to do to secure hidden treasure? You have to find it. You have to dig for it. That's right. I love these verses from Proverbs where it says in chapter 2, if you seek her, and he's talking about wisdom, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You know what? That requires some effort, right? You say, well, I just think I'm going to sit here and wait for God to zap me. Well, sit there like an ignorant bump on a log, and you're never going to grow in grace and peace. You got to dig in. You got to dig for it like hidden treasure. It's there. It never amazes me the things God continues to show me after 41 years of study. It's like, wow. I'm always wowed by what I'm finding. Well, let me finish with this illustration. This comes from D.A. Carson. Some people were driving along and saw a Cadillac alongside of the road. The people, they stopped to help. The man explained that he had left home seeing that he was rather low on fuel, but he was in a great hurry to get to an important business meeting, and so he didn't take time to fill up. The Good Samaritan had a spare gallon and poured it in. Thanking them profusely, the driver sped off. 12 miles or so later, they saw the same car stranded along the road. Same driver was pathetically grateful that they pulled over again to assist. You guessed it. He was in such a hurry for his meeting that he again decided to skip the service station and press on in the dim hope that the gallon he had received would get him to his destination. And then this application. This is descriptive of many Christians. They neglect being properly fueled by the Word. They are shallow and run on empty in terms of digging into the Word. Let us not forget the means by which the grace and peace of God are multiplied in our Christian experience. Many are busy, busy, busy. They're running on empty. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, amen. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight, conclude our study here? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items if you have your prayer sheets there.